And now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And our text this morning will be the whole chapter. So, listen to this, because this is the very word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when, in time to come, your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.' When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, bless your word to us. We pray that you would teach us from it, that you would feed our souls from the bread of life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking at an entire chapter today. There will be points in Exodus where it's principally narrative. And so we'll sort of speed up our progress through the book because once we get, for instance, to chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, with all the rich instruction that that contains for us, then we'll slow down the pace a little bit. And you might be thinking, how long is it going to take us to get through Exodus? Well, to be honest, I haven't actually calculated it out yet. I happen to have at least two colleagues who are currently also preaching through Exodus. And one of them, at one of our former churches, titled his whole Exodus series, The Long Road to Redemption. And going through Exodus together might seem like a long road to you. But there will be times when we speed up a little bit and times then when we also slow down to consider in greater detail some of the passages. As we begin chapter 13, we're coming into that section during which the Israelites are going to travel from Egypt. They're finally leaving. The Exodus has finally occurred. And between chapter 13 and chapter 18 is their progress from Egypt and then through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. So that's where we're going over the next several chapters. These chapters, chapter 13 through 18, cover a time period of about 2 months. That's how long it took Israel to get out of Egypt and to the foot of the mountain where God appeared to them and gave them his law. What we're going to see is that this passage pertains not just to ancient Israel, but it pertains to you and it pertains to me. It pertains to Christians, God's people, his church, and it teaches us that Christians are a consecrated community, privileged with the presence and the guidance of the Lord. Christians are a consecrated community, privileged with the presence and guidance of the Lord. There are three main points that I want to share with you this morning. The first is that the firstborn are to be set apart to the Lord. So we see at the beginning of this text. The second is that the entire nation of Israel was to be consecrated to the Lord, not just the firstborn. And then finally, the Lord's people enjoy his presence and his guidance. So first of all, the firstborn. God claims them for himself. The firstborn are to be set apart to the Lord. That's what we see in verses 1 and 2. And then there's sort of a break, and we'll kind of talk about why suddenly, in between passages about the consecration of the firstborn, Moses speaks to Israel about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But these are the opening words of the Lord to Moses in the chapter, the words about setting apart the firstborn. The Lord claimed them for himself. But then Moses goes to the people, and he gives them instruction. But he doesn't start with the instruction about the consecration of the firstborn. He speaks to them of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so we have a little bit of a break, in a sense, in verses 3 through 10. Then Moses delivers to the people the commandment of God about setting apart or consecrating the firstborn. What does it mean to consecrate something? What does consecrate mean? It has to do with something that's set apart for God. It's related to the idea of holiness. And when something is holy, when it's set apart, it's special. So, for example, last night, my family and I had kind of a special meal together. And when Hillary was setting the table, she didn't use the plates we normally use every day. She got out some special plates. Those aren't the plates we use when Branch wants to come down and make a bowl of ramen. Those aren't the bowls I grab when I'm going to have cereal for breakfast in the morning. But on a special occasion, we take out these plates. So you could say that's sort of an example, an informal, worldly example of what consecrated means. You could kind of say that those special plates and bowls are consecrated. We use them on special occasions, not just every day. Well, that's one thing that consecrate can mean in this context here. To consecrate something or to consecrate someone is to set it apart for God. It can also mean to sacrifice it. That's another way something can be consecrated. But the Lord is laying claim on the firstborn of man and beast. And in the case of beasts, if they are clean animals, they were to be consecrated by being sacrificed. That's what you would do to the firstborn lamb, or the firstborn goat, or the firstborn ox, or whatever other animal it was. God claimed them all. Now, he also claimed the firstborn of unclean animals. There are exceptions in the text. Certain things were not to be sacrificed or consecrated in that way. The first was unclean animals. And the example that's given here is a donkey. Donkeys were not ceremonially clean. They weren't an animal that the Israelites would offer to God as a sacrifice. But they had lots of them. They were useful animals. They were beasts of burden. They could be used for transportation. You could ride them. You could put loads on them. But when a female donkey had her first foal, her first colt, God claimed it. But you couldn't sacrifice it. So this had to be dealt with in one of two ways. You would either bring a substitute, redeem it with a lamb, as the text said, or if you're not going to redeem it with a lamb, then you break its neck. And that sounds really harsh to us, I know, but the reason it's specified the way to kill it is to clarify for the Israelites that, no, you don't offer that animal in sacrifice. It's not an acceptable sacrifice to God. You have to simply kill it without the shedding of its blood the way you would with an offering. So unclean animals had to be either redeemed or just killed in a non-ceremonial way, the firstborn. Then the other exception were sons. You didn't sacrifice the firstborn son. There were pagan deities to which the pagan nations offered their children in the fire. And in fact, after Israel went into the land, when they turned away from the Lord, they began to take up the practices of some of those pagan nations. They began to take up the worship practice of some of those idols, and they began to sacrifice their children to these pagan gods, to the Baals, to Molech. And I've been reading through Jeremiah recently, and the way God responds to that practice of his people, he says, "You sacrificed your children, you offered them up in the fire, something that I never required of you, nor did it even come into my mind." It's so detestable to God. It wasn't even something that he entertained as a possibility. Of course, he's speaking in human terms there. But that's not something God ever wanted. Even when he said to Abraham, "Go offer your son Isaac as an offering to me," we know, because we have the whole story, that it was never really his intention for him to kill Isaac. It was a test of Abraham. But God wasn't going to allow him to sacrifice his son. No, with the sons were to be redeemed. Now, we hear that word a lot in Christian circles. What does it mean to redeem something, though? What does that word mean? We talked about what consecrate means. Well, redeem means to buy something back by paying a price. To buy something back. So it's the idea here then is, okay, a husband and a wife, they produce offspring. The woman brings forth her firstborn son. Well, God claims that son. But rather than sacrifice the son, which is an abomination, you buy him back by offering a lamb instead. You buy him back by paying a price. And that's what it means to redeem. That's what Jesus has done for us. He bought us back. He redeemed us. Now, doing this is something that was part of everyday life for the Israelites. Every firstborn had to be offered to God. And the practice of doing it was a teaching opportunity for them. It was a teaching opportunity that we read about in verses 14 and 15, for example, where it says, "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" And he goes on to describe. And this was something that the parents in Israel were to do. Their children would see them dealing in the way that God commanded them to deal with the firstborn. And the children, because children are naturally inquisitive, would say, "Why do you do that? What is this about? Explain this to me. Why, Mommy? Why, Daddy?" Your children ask you why, don't they? It's one of their favorite words. They ask us why all the time. They're naturally inquisitive. And that's a teachable moment when a child asks why. usually. Not always. Usually it's a teachable moment, or often. And so the parents were to utilize that. God gave them these rituals. He gave them these rites and these practices because it gave them a vehicle to teach their children about the mighty works of God. It gave them a vehicle by which to tell their story. And Israel, for generation and generation and generation, in perpetuity, was to do this. And they were to speak of it in the first person. Even the generations later that had never been to Egypt were to speak of it in terms of what God had done for them. God brought us out of Egypt. God brought me out of bondage. So it's a teaching opportunity, but not just for children. It's a teaching opportunity for adults as well. It's a reminder. We've talked a number of times about how much we need reminders. Look at verse 16. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. God had given the Israelites the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he's going to give them other feasts as well. And they're all designed to help the people remember the Lord. They're all designed to help the people remember his mighty acts in their behalf. Now later, this expression that we see actually twice in our chapter this morning speaks of something being a mark on their hands or frontlets between their eyes. And if you've studied the Bible very much, you know that later, generations later, and even on into the days of the Lord Jesus, the Israelites, some of them, many of them, had taken this statement or these words very, very literally, to the point that they would actually take scriptures and write, or take, you know, small pieces of papyrus perhaps, or paper or something, and they would write scripture verses on them, and they'd tie them to their hand, or they'd actually dangle them in small boxes in front of their forehead, because they were interpreting it very woodenly and very literally. But it, in this context, anyway, it's quite clear that this is a metaphorical thing, because this, the scripture says that it, referring to the sacrifice of the firstborn, it will be like a sign on your hand, like frontlets between your eyes. Not that you're literally to make frontlets to hang on your body, but the sacrifice itself, this ongoing, regular, at least yearly process of offering a firstborn, and also of observing the feasts, were to be a sign, there to be a lesson. And what was the lesson? How, for that matter, how does it apply to any of us? Why does this chapter even matter to you and to me? Well, the lesson is, for this part anyway, the consecration of the firstborn is to remind all of us that our children belong to God. They don't belong to us. They belong to God, and they are meant for God and for his glory. Now, what is the relationship between the passage in this chapter about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and all of this business about the consecration of the firstborn? Because maybe if you read through it, it might seem a little bit disjointed. It might seem a little bit out of place, like whoever organized this wasn't very orderly in the way they put the passage together. But the connection between the feast and the consecration of the firstborn is, remember, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was inseparably tied to Passover. They observed the Passover in the month of Abib, and then the week that followed the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was, of course, the Passover when God came through Egypt and destroyed the firstborn of all of Egypt. And he spared the firstborn of the people of Israel. And so all this, the Passover and what the consecration of the firstborn signifies and how it connects to the Passover is also related to the feast. And it was all intended to be a reminder. And if you think about it, you're an Israelite and your firstborn belongs to the Lord, you have to redeem it. You hear the story about the Passover and how the angel of the Lord came through Egypt slaying all the firstborn, but yours did not die because of that blood that was on the lintels and the door and the doorposts. All this was to prepare Israel for the coming of a Messiah who was going to shed his blood for them. It was all intended to prepare them for Christ's death in their behalf, as he became that redeemer, as he became that substitute for them. So the firstborn, God says, are to be set apart to me. They are to be set apart to the Lord. But actually the entire nation was to be consecrated to the Lord. That's our second point. We see this especially when we look at verse 10, where it says, "Therefore you shall keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." That's a commandment to the whole congregation of Israel. That's a commandment to the whole nation, all of the people. They all celebrated this feast because all of them were to be holy to the Lord. They were to observe this feast of unleavened bread, and it was a reminder every year of their deliverance, how God delivered them out of Egypt. It was a reminder for them every year of their salvation. Leaven, in most cases in Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, it symbolizes sin. And so taking a whole week to eat no leaven, unleavened bread only, was a symbol of sanctification, getting rid of sin, putting it behind them. And so God is already identifying Israel as a holy nation. When we get to Exodus 19, that's where God is going to say, "I've called you to be a nation of priests, a nation of priests, a holy people to myself," he says. But we're already seeing the first glimpses of that. God is identifying Israel as a holy nation. All of them are consecrated. And really, by claiming the firstborn, in a sense, God is saying, by doing that, they all belong to me. All of your children, not just the firstborn. All of you, not just those who are the firstborn. And this feast was another teaching opportunity. Look back at verse 8. "You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" You notice there's no reference to a question there. A couple chapters ago, some time ago, when the Passover was introduced, God makes reference to a question a child might ask. When you're celebrating the Passover, and a child says, "What do you mean by this service?" then you answer and you give your testimony. Well, verse 8 makes it clear that parents are responsible to teach their children these things even if the children don't ask. Even if there's no question, even if there is no "why mommy, why daddy," you teach them. "Tell your children on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me.'" So this, again, is to be an ongoing personal reminder, an ongoing personal lesson for adults and for the whole community. And it's to go on throughout all their generations forever. And it still is. Not just in the sense that practicing Jews have a Passover, but much more importantly, in the sense that you, as God's people, you as the community of faith, as a holy nation, you are to be reminded. And so we have ways that we're reminded of our deliverance, don't we? We have the Lord's Supper. We come together on the Lord's Day, and it's a reminder to us week after week of what God has done for us. Now, this observance, once again, speaks of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread itself, also being like signs on your hands or memorials between your eyes. And I would just stress again that this is figurative language. Now, when it speaks of a sign on the hand, think about as you go about doing whatever it is you do each day, whatever your work is, whatever you do with your hands. A lot of times when we're working with our hands, it's inevitable that we look at our hands, isn't it? You're cutting onions, or if you're hammering a nail, or if you're writing a letter, your hand is right there, you see it. And if there's a mark on it, that mark reminds you every time you look at your hand. So the idea of a mark on the hand has to do with our daily work and our actions. The idea of a frontlet between our eyes or on our forehead, I think there's a couple of different aspects of the significance of that. It has to do, if it's right up here, I think it's pointing to our thoughts. What goes on in our minds, our actions and our thoughts. But also, when we talk to one another, we usually look each other in the eye, right? And if somebody had something hanging between their eyes, you would notice that. And so this observance is to be a testimony between us as well. One whereby we proclaim to each other the mighty works of God. And the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be an opportunity for faithful Jews to bear witness to each other and to remind one another of God's mighty works. And our salvation is even greater than theirs. And so I think we ought to be testifying to one another of what great things Christ has done for us. And what was specifically were the people to be reminded of by this feast? It shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that, and here's the reason, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. God wants us to speak his word. He wants us to speak it to one another. He wants his word to dwell richly in us. That's what it means for the law of God to be in your mouth. Speak God's word. It's like in Joshua 1:8. See, the same exact principle. The command from the Lord to his people as they enter the land is, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. God wants us to be speaking his word. He wants us to be thinking his word and meditating on it. It should occupy our thoughts. And we need to know the scriptures. We need to talk about them regularly. If you're not actively engaged right now in any kind of scripture memorization, I would encourage you to start doing that. Pick a passage or some verses that are meaningful to you, verses that help motivate you to live the Christian life, and commit them to memory. Meditate on them. And ultimately, of course, live according to them. So these first 16 verses of the chapter, although they might not seem closely related, there is a unifying concern, and that is the fact that the Israelites are going to go into the land that God had promised them. They're going to end up there. God promised them they would, and God is concerned that once they get there, that they not forget him. God is concerned that once they get there and he settles them in this wonderful land he's going to give, that they don't forget about their deliverance, that they don't forget about his covenant. And so that's why he instituted the feast, and that's why he commanded them to consecrate the firstborn. The entire nation of Israel was to be consecrated to the Lord. But then finally, the Lord's people enjoy his presence and guidance. This is true in a very tangible and literal sense of the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt. But it's true of you too. And again, I say, it's true of you in an even more powerful way than it was for Israel. It might not seem so to us sometimes, but it is. The Lord's people, then and now, enjoy his presence and his guidance. Verses 17 and 18 talk about how the Lord led the people. They started in Egypt. And again, here we're heading towards Sinai. That's our next big destination in terms of the itinerary. The text says he didn't take them by the shortest route, though. There is a route they could have taken, which by some people's estimates would have gotten them to the land of Canaan in about 2 weeks. But that's not the route he took them. When we lived in the U.S., we had a membership in a company called AAA, American Automobile Association. It's like the American version, roughly equivalent to ADAC. ADAC. It was a roadside service, and they had lots of other really nice benefits and services that they offered. And one of them was called, they would produce for their members these things called triptychs. So if you're getting ready to hit the road and travel somewhere and take a vacation, you could call up the AAA office and request a triptychs, and they would, you tell them where you want to go, and they would produce a customized map for you. And they'd bind it in a little booklet. And you have an option with the triptychs. You can ask them to map out for you the quickest, most direct route, or you can ask for a scenic route. You know, if you want to take your time a little bit and enjoy some of the beauty of the land, they can guide you to your destination by ways that take you past neat things to look at. We tended to just ask for the quickest, most direct route. But that's not what God did for Israel. The quickest, most direct route was right up the coast of the Mediterranean, right into the land of the Philistines. That would have been the easy, quick route. Easy in the sense that it was very direct. But that's not the route that God chose for them. Part of the problem was that route that led out of Egypt was very heavily garrisoned, very heavily guarded by the Egyptian army. And then, once you get past the Egyptian army, you're confronted with the Philistines. And God decided not to lead them that way. And did you notice the reason that was given? He didn't lead them through the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. They weren't trained for war yet. They weren't prepared for battle. But this inevitably brings up a question, doesn't it? God, through these mighty plagues, these supernatural plagues, 10 of them, had brought Egypt to ruin. He'd struck all their firstborn. And as a result, the Israelites are able to leave Egypt. Couldn't the God who did that have taken care of a few garrisons on this route that leads to Philistia? Couldn't the God who plagued Egypt with all those mighty plagues have just wiped out the Philistines as well? Well, you know the answer to that question. The answer is yes, absolutely, he could have, if that had been his holy will. But for whatever reason, that wasn't his will. And we've got this explanation. The Lord said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And that doesn't necessarily seem very satisfactory to us, does it? Well, we have a tendency sometimes, just like children, to ask why, don't we? Why, God? Why did you do this? Or why didn't you do that? And sometimes we can ask with fairly innocent motives. But maybe much more often, we ask God in a critical sense. Why? Why, God? Couldn't God have done this? Wouldn't it have been possible for God to do that? Well, we ask God why a lot. And we get frustrated when we don't have answers. Well, here we have an answer. And then the answer frustrates us. So let's just trust God here and trust that his plan is perfect and he knows what he's doing. I was talking with a brother recently about how, you know, when we're faced with problems in our lives and we go to God with them in prayer and we presume to tell God how he needs to solve this problem for us. And we lay before God his options and tell him, well, these are the various things you could do, Lord. This is what I'd like you to do. But you know, God has so many more options than you think he does. He has infinite options, and he's in control of everything. He was in control of, and he loved, and he cared for Israel. But he's also in full control of the Philistines. And he's in full control of whatever was left of Egypt. So this passage, just like all the scriptures, was written for our instruction, to teach us. And when God says he didn't lead them by this route, even though it was quicker, even though it was more direct, but he took them by a different route, he even explains part of the reason why. Let that teach us that God orders our life events also. He's in control of them, and he knows what he's doing. And his timing is perfect, and it's for our good, and it's for our glory. God knows what we can handle. He knew that his people, in terms of their combat readiness, could not meet the Philistines. He knows what we can handle too. He knows what we're prepared for. God knows our level of maturity. God knows all the details of your life condition right now. God knows your character. He knows what you're capable of. And so I think we can take a lesson away from this, and that is to resist the temptation. Resist it. The temptation to tell God what to do, or to tell God or coach God on how to do it. Let's just trust His wisdom. Now look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18 says, "But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle." Now, I like the ESV. It's a good translation. In fact, it's a very fine translation overall, but that's not a good translation there of the Hebrew where it says they went out equipped for battle. Now, they may have been equipped for battle, but I don't know if they had weapons or not at this point. The point is that the better translation of that phrase is they went out in battle array. They went out by their divisions, as we've read on other occasions in this immediate context. They went out in an organized fashion, in other words. That's what the text really means. They may have been in formation, some kind of sort of quasi-military formation, possibly armed. But at least according to God's assessment, they were not combat ready, to use an army phrase. One of the things that the Reformers, in terms of the way they interpreted that phrase or this passage, one of the things that they felt that was really getting at is that the Israelites went out boldly. They went out openly as the army of the Lord. In other words, they didn't sneak out by stealth from Egypt. They went out in full view of the Egyptians, like an army. We read here also of the Israelites' faithfulness to their forefathers. In verse 19, where it speaks of taking the body, the bones of Joseph with them. Joseph, even in his day, didn't view Egypt as home. Joseph was the highest ranking official in the entire nation of Egypt. He was second only to Pharaoh in his day. And if you've got that kind of status, you might tend to feel like putting down some roots. But he didn't identify with Egypt. He identified with God's people. And he charged them because he knew they were going to leave. He knew they would go back, and it could be that his great-grandfather Abraham had even shared with him that 400 years the Israelites will be in Egypt, because Abraham knew the timeline. God had given it to him. But he knew they would come out, Joseph did, and he charged his descendants to carry him with them. And so the Israelites here in chapter 13 of Exodus are carrying out faithfulness to a promise made hundreds of years ago. God gives us a little bit of their itinerary. The Israelites, in verse 20, they moved on from Succoth and encamped by Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. We don't know exactly where those places are. You might have a map in the back of your Bible, and it might have these locations on it, but it might not even be in the same place as the map in the Bible of the person sitting next to you, because there's a lot of guesswork involved. We don't really know for certain the location of these places, but what we do know is these were real places. And these were actual journeys upon which the people went. And they were led by God, by this pillar of cloud and fire. And I assure you, this was a supernatural pillar. And liberal scholars can try to explain it in countless different ways. But not only is it just a manifestation of their unbelief, but none of the naturalistic explanations fit the text. They don't do justice to the text, because it says this pillar did not depart from them by day or by night. And it stayed with them the entire journey through the wilderness. That pillar never went away until they finally inhabited the land. That whole time, the Israelites had this supernatural, huge, and visible reminder of God's special presence with them. I can't imagine how they could be so contentious in the wilderness, how they could be so discontent and so rebellious when right before them, all the time, was this unexplainable, supernatural manifestation of the presence of God. Although I guess it would only be pride that would lead me to think that I'd be any more faithful than some of them in and of myself, apart from the grace of God. Do you ever wish you had a pillar like that to lead you? When we read about God doing marvelous things for his people, supernatural things, miracles, there's always, I think, some kind of craving in our hearts that God would do such things in our midst, that we could see things like that, or especially with this pillar. You know, we want, if we're sensitive to the fact that we need God's guidance, that we need his wisdom, wouldn't it be great if God, through this visible pillar of fire, would lead you to the job that he wants you to take, or would lead you to the college he wants you to attend, or lead you and show you, and the pillar of fire would go and it would hover over the person that God intends for you to marry, and then you'd know that's the right one, or whatever else. What other big decisions we have to make, have you ever desired for God to just show you in some supernatural way, the way he supernaturally led the people through the wilderness? Well, remember this. What does that pillar represent? The pillar represents the presence of God and his power and his leading, his guidance. And in the church age, every believer has the pillar with him or with her. We all have it. But it's not outside. It's inside. It's the Holy Spirit, the special presence of God, the one who guides us into all truth. And he won't magically give us the answers to some of those specific questions we have. But what he does give us is something better. He reveals to us, through the Word, the will of God for our salvation and the way God would have us order our lives, the wisdom of God. The Holy Spirit is the most exalted expression of God's presence with his people, even more mighty, even more miraculous and wonderful than that pillar that supernaturally followed the Israelites or led the Israelites through the wilderness. The Holy Spirit is God's presence with us and in us, and he directs our steps with holy wisdom from God. So as we conclude, let me just remind you that chapter 13 underscores parental responsibility, duties of parents to teach their children. And it was true then, and it's true now. This never changes. Moms and dads have a responsibility to teach their children. If your children, moms and dads, have been baptized in a PCA church, then you, if they did it according to the Book of Order, Book of Church Order, you took a vow. You promised that you would teach your children the doctrines of our holy religion. And even if your children weren't baptized in the PCA, or if they haven't even been baptized yet, you still have to teach them. It's your responsibility before God. Tell them the mighty things that God has done. Tell them your story. I served for 7 years on the session of elders at our church in North Carolina. And one of the greatest privileges of that position of responsibility and leadership was that I got to hear people's testimonies. When someone would come to join the church, we'd have a membership interview, and one of the things we always wanted to know is, how did the person come to faith? When did they first believe? And how and when did they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus? And so people would sit in front of us and tell us their story. And it was always so edifying, so encouraging, delightful to hear about God's work in other people's lives. And what a privilege parents have to share their story with their kids. Tell them what God has done for you. Tell them about, you don't have to, you, be discreet, of course, and you know, according to their ability and their age level and all, but you can tell them if you remember your life before Christ. You can tell them you were a sinner. You can tell them you're destined for destruction and eternal suffering. You can tell them how the gospel, the sweet gospel of Jesus Christ, came to you and how the Holy Spirit opened your heart to believe it and to turn from your sins. Tell them your story. God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, right? But he didn't bring them out of the land of Egypt just to give them relief from slavery. He didn't bring them out of the land of Egypt simply to take them to a more pleasant land in which they could live, or which they could occupy. He brought them out of Egypt so that they could serve him. Similarly, God sent Christ as the Savior of sinners, not just to free us from our bondage to sin, nor simply to spare us from hell or grant us eternal life in heaven, but to serve him, to serve the Lord. He redeemed us in order to make us his children, children of the Heavenly Father. And we are to love him, and we are to live for him, and we are to walk in his ways. We are not our own. Moms and dads, just as your children don't belong to you, they belong to God, and he's just loaning them to you for a while. We're not ourselves either. We belong to God. We are his. He saved us for himself. And so, because he did, brothers and sisters, let's follow his leading. And let's live as people who are consecrated to the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for consecrating us to yourself. Thank you for making us a consecrated community. Thank you for your presence with us, your special presence with your people, and for the leading and the guiding that you provide for us. Oh, may we follow your lead, and may we rejoice in and remember our consecrated status before you as your sons and daughters. For all this, we give you thanks, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.